May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. St. Augustine chose an eagle to represent John because he felt the theology of the fourth evangelist soared so high above the other gospels, which means that sometimes it can reach heights that it might be hard for us to follow. Today's reading from John's gospel is, well, expansive. From Nicodemus in the night to one of the most well-known verses of Christian scripture, John draws us into the challenges of the first century world that, if we pause to take a look around us, bear a striking resemblance to some of our own. That remembered night when Nicodemus came into the dirt streets of Jerusalem to hear the man named Jesus, well, that could be a night right now. We read from John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I've said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen. Yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but will have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's easy and accurate, really, to paint Nicodemus as a man of privilege. He wore a nice cloak. He was well-educated, articulate, a leader amongst the Jews, a teacher. Compared to a lot of the people that Jesus was associating himself with, the poor, the hungry, the outcast, Nicodemus stood out. But it turns out that Nicodemus' life was just as much of a mess as anyone else's. Pontius Pilate, Herod, and Caiaphas were in charge of the nation's life, and it was a rather recent arrangement that brought the three of them together. And they weren't exactly the Holy Trinity of compassion and decency. Together they had little suffering and sympathy for those, they had little sympathy for those around them who were suffering. They were the elite, and they were willing to inflict a lot more suffering and displacement in order to prop up their own agendas. And they were just plain greedy. Pilate disdained faith in favor of brute force, just as he enjoyed cruelty and pinning blame on others while providing the muscle that Herod and Caiaphas needed to stay in charge. And so compared to these guys, Nicodemus was different. Yeah, he was in a position of power, but he was a decent man. He'd been working in the government for many years by this point, always with the hope that things would somehow get better, that people would start to integrate their values and the values that were central to Judaism into their public life, that the culture and life of the nation could be preserved. But by the time we get to this point in Nicodemus's life, even he is starting to grow weary. Sitting with the people of Palestine on our recent Holy Land tour, we heard some of that same weariness. Could things really change? Had it been too long? Had the balance of power shifted so far in one direction that it wasn't really even possible to imagine a different world, let alone see it? Well, Nicodemus started to hear some rumors. Rumors about this man Jesus. And these rumors were coming from some hard and bitter men who were usually bending his ear about getting rid of this ruler. So these rumors were a little bit different. The rumors tickling beneath Nicodemus's nose were for once hopeful. It was a hope that he hadn't heard in years. And so Nicodemus takes a chance. He needs to see Jesus face to face for himself. He needs to see if he can allow the hopefulness that started to seep in under his skin, if he can allow that to sink into the very core of his being. When word came that Jesus was preaching among the neighboring Samaritans, Nicodemus decided it was time to go. He chose to attend that meeting. And although he sets out to see Jesus face to face under the cover of darkness, everything about Nicodemus, his dress, the cut of his clothing, the way his beard was trimmed, his accent, all of it makes him stand out. Nicodemus is clearly not a Samaritan. And to understand why that matters, we have to consider what we know about Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans would harass Jewish pilgrims traveling through Samaria between Galilee and Judea. They'd scatter human bones in the Jerusalem sanctuary. For their part, Jews would burn down Samaritan villages. When you hear the story of the Good Samaritan, you can imagine why in that context it would have really caught someone's ear and heart to hear about a good Samaritan. Samaritans were viewed with suspicion and hostility by Jews in and around Jerusalem. Jews and Samaritans didn't live in community together. They had very separate lives. So why did Nicodemus do it? Why did he have to go see Jesus then and there when Jesus was hanging out with a bunch of Samaritans? I think it's because Nicodemus was so hungry for hope. I imagine Nicodemus in that tender space that we inhabit when we really, really, really want something to be true, but we're afraid that it won't be. We won't really allow ourselves to fully believe it because we just can't bear to be heartbroken. Nicodemus doesn't just show up to hear Jesus teaching. He actually engages with Jesus. He asked the questions of Jesus that have really been burning in his heart and roiling in his gut. What does he have to do to survive this mess? Jesus' answer then becomes doubly important because my sense is we're straining to overhear it too. What do we have to do to survive this mess? Jesus tells Nicodemus he has to stop believing that his roots in the system are going to sustain him. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has to root himself in something entirely separate from the laws of the land and the power structures of government and religion and the ways of man. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has to root himself in God, his Father, his relationships, his teachers. None of them can save him from the hell he's living in. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he has to root himself in faith, not faith in the Roman governor or the administration. Faith in the God who gives us the living water and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Faith in a God who loves and redeems the whole world. Jesus knows this kind of faith, faith in a God of love and redemption. And he knows that it has that saving power. Lives are transformed when we know this kind of love and redemption. There's an organization that we met with when we were in Israel-Palestine that makes an exclusive claim. They're the only association in the world that doesn't want to welcome any new members into its fold. They do, however, believe in expansive love and redemption. So what gives? The parent circle, Families Forum, connects people on opposite sides of the conflict between Israel and Palestine because it's their belief that any sort of political peace agreement can only come to fruition if reconciliation is part of the equation. They believe that it's possible to end the deep-seated conflict between Israel and Palestine. But how these families get connected is the reason they aren't seeking any new members for their cause. They've been connected because all of them have lost loved ones in the conflict. Despite living in different communities, separated by dangerous physical and psychological barriers, Israelis and Palestinians sit down together, face to face, to tell the stories that bind them together, stories of intense grief and loss. Rami's daughter was 14 when she was killed by a Palestinian suicide bomber. Mohammed's sister was 10 when she was killed by an Israeli soldier. Rami was 47 when his daughter died. She was his world. Her death precipitated the first time in his nearly 5 decades of living in Israel that he had actually met a Palestinian face to face. Mohammed was 16 when his sister died. She was his world. Her death precipitated a rage that manifested itself in rocks, throwing rocks. A Palestinian teenager throwing rocks at an Israeli guard, effectively a bid for his own death. To see these two men sitting side by side, sharing heart to heart, not only required these men to cross political and personal boundaries, it required them to risk transformation in the presence of the other. The love that has grown between them, evidenced by the affection in their gestures, in the ease of their banter, despite the profound difficulty that brought them together, has been nothing short of life-saving. It's been redemptive. Their hearts and their lives have been transformed. That's the power of love and redemption. Transformation. We risk transformation when we come face to face with people that power and politics try to separate us from. We risk giving up our preconceived notions, our biases, our fears. We risk being rejected. We risk being offended or doing the offending. But we also risk finding love. We risk having our lives saved. We risk redemption. Nicodemus knows this. He experiences it firsthand. Rami and Muhammad, they know this. They've experienced it firsthand. Who is it that we need to risk coming face to face with? Who is it we fear? Maybe not even so much we fear who they are, but we fear that if we risk entering into the relationship, we might do something to offend. Who is that other for us? What do we have to lose? What do we have to gain? God promised an audacious, unexpected, expansive gift when God gave us Jesus. Enough love and redemption for the whole world. Armed with that love, we can take the chance of what we'll discover when we meet another face to face.